Let us turn this morning once again to the Gospel according to Mark to continue our studies through Mark's Gospel. And we come to chapter 6 once again, and the closing verses of chapter 6 from verse 53 in Mark's Gospel, following on from what we were thinking about last time when we're looking, you remember, at the incident of Jesus coming to the disciples in the midst of the storm, and how Matthew, in his account of the storm on the Lake of Galilee, is the one who emphasized that Peter was invited out of the boat to go and walk with Jesus on the waves. And we looked at the historical reality, the miraculous event, but we also pointed out that there are spiritual implications and applications. It's not entirely wrong, you know, to spiritualize the Scripture, simply because the Scripture itself does this from time to time, when it takes an incident and it draws out not only historical but also spiritual lessons from it. And we have to learn to understand the Scripture in the way that it understands itself. And so that is, from time to time, we feel that there is a lawful application to spiritual realities in events that are recorded as historical realities. And so we do that from time to time where we feel that it is the best way to understand. Well, we left last time, you may remember, the disciples and Jesus in the boat. The storm had been stilled, and the disciples still had not fully understood the significance of what had been done. They considered, verse 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They didn't understand the nature or the significance of the stilling of the storm because they hadn't learned the lesson from the feeding of the 5,000, which we saw, you may remember, in an earlier part of the chapter, where Jesus miraculously multiplied the available loaves and fishes. So they were still not understanding the full significance of who he is and what it was that he was doing for them. Well, we go on from there this morning to these closing verses, 53 to 56. And when they passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, that is, the people in Gennesaret, they knew him, they knew Jesus. And they ran through that whole region round about, began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard that he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages, or cities, or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that he might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. Now, we have here an incident recorded in the land of Gennesaret. And this is only one of three places where this particular place is mentioned. The other place is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, at verse 34, where Matthew is recording the same incident that we have here in Mark chapter 6. And the only other place where this word Gennesaret is used is in that passage that we're reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, at verse 1, where Luke there is describing the Sea of Galilee as the Lake of Gennesaret. And whether Luke has in mind precisely the same place as Matthew and Mark are referring to, or whether Luke is using a more general description of the Lake of Galilee, Gennesaret, is not quite clear. But the point is that this is evidently not a place that featured largely in the ministry of Jesus. It was a place where, if in fact he was in Gennesaret in Luke chapter 5, then that took place at a previous occasion. That took place before the event that we've got here this morning, and that incident and the incident that we have here, these are the only two places where Jesus, in fact, visited this particular place. Gennesaret itself, of course, is on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. It's a stretch of a very fertile coastal plain, and it is about 4 miles or so long and about 1.5 miles wide, going in towards the hinterland. And Josephus, the ancient historian, Jewish historian, tells us that it was a land that was very fertile. He says that no fruit rejected it. And what he meant was that, of course, the land rejected no fruit. You could grow anything, apparently, in this most coastal, fertile plain. Indeed, so fruitful and so tasty, apparently, and so wide known and well sought after was the fruit of Gennesaret, that apparently we are told that the rabbis down in Jerusalem had made a rule that at the time of the great festivals, the fruits of Gennesaret were not to be brought into the city of Jerusalem, lest the people would come to these great festivals in order to taste and to buy the fruit of Gennesaret rather than for the proper reason of worship and sacrifice to the Lord. So these are some of the little background incidents that we know about this particular place. And here on this occasion we find Jesus and his disciples. And as we emphasize, this was not a place that seems, at least according to the gospel record as it stands, this was not a place which Jesus frequently frequented and visited. So we are told certain things, of course, here about this particular visit to the land of Gennesaret. And what can we say about it? And the difficulty, of course, in a sense, is that there's not a great deal, in a sense, that we can say about this particular visit. Because there's a certain ordinariness about this whole narrative. We're told that when he came out of the ship, straightway they knew him. Well, this is not the only place in the Gospels where we're told that the locals knew Jesus when he came to visit them. We're told that they began to run about throughout the whole country and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard that he was. And again, that is a very ordinary occurrence or recurrence in the Gospel narrative. There are other places in the Gospels where we are told precisely the same thing. And we're told also that wherever he went into the villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and they came to him, and they touched him, and they were all healed, or they were all made whole. And again, you see, there is nothing out of the ordinary in this particular narrative. It's not a narrative that has the unique drama of the feeding of the 5,000. We're not told that he ever fed 5,000 people. Again, we're told later on, as we shall see in chapter 8, how he fed 4,000, but walking on the waves and such like things. These were most unique, extraordinary events, never to be repeated. But what we have here in this particular ministry is that it was something that seems to have occurred over and over again. And there's a very ordinariness about Jesus' visit to the land of Gennesaret. And one would perhaps imagine that because it is so ordinary, it is so typical, that this would hardly be worth commenting on. And why do the Gospels, in fact, record such a thing? Luke does not record this. John does not record this. Matthew and Mark do, but they don't go into a great deal of detail. It is simply a summary of an entire ministry. But surely that is the whole point. The fact that this is worth recording is because it is so ordinary. This is the kind of typical ministry. Surely Mark and Matthew are trying to teach us that this very ordinary event in the land of Gennesaret is typical of the ordinariness of the life and the ministry of Jesus. When the Gospels record these extraordinary things that he did, they are recording them because they are out of the ordinary. But when this event is being recorded, it is surely intended to teach us this is what the bulk of Jesus' ministry was like. We are made very clear in the Gospels. At the end of John chapter 25, for example, chapter 21, at the end of John's Gospel, we're told how John himself emphasizes that there were many other things which Jesus did, And if he was to record everything that Jesus did, then the whole world, he says, would not be able to contain the books that could be written about the sayings and the doings of Jesus. And as we look through the Gospels, we find that there are those selections. The Gospels do not pretend to be giving to us a full biography in any sense of the word concerning the earthly ministry of Jesus. For example, we know practically nothing about his life between the age of about 12 and at the age of about 30. We know from Luke chapter 2 of how, as a boy, he was taken up to the temple at the age of 12. We know that he came forward for baptism and began his public ministry at the age of 30. And there are those years that the commentators call the silent years. And we don't know very much about them, except that he was a carpenter, that he was a man who in every way was pleasing unto God. And we can read into it a whole host of ideas from what we know about what is recorded. But we do not know the events. We don't know where he visited. We don't know if he went on holiday. From time to time, we know nothing about the teenage years and the young manhood years of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do know that he was a man who grew in stature and in grace and in favor with God and with man. And there's a great deal about his ministry. Not only do we not know a great deal about his personal life, but we don't know a great deal about his public life. The Gospels are only taking samples. And when you put all the Gospel narratives together, they could all be encompassed. Everything that is recorded in the Gospels could be done, and it could be said within the matter of a few weeks. And we know that Jesus ministered for at least 3 years, and we don't know everything that he said or everything that he did or even everywhere that he went, because we're told in other places that he traveled through all that region round about. We don't know the names of the towns. We don't know how long he spent. We don't know what people he met. So there's a great deal that we do not know about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we do know is sufficiently clear. It is sufficiently consistent to make us wise unto salvation. What we have is an accurate picture of the kind of man that Jesus was, the kinds of things that he said, and the kind of life that he lived. And of course, it all culminated, as all the gospel records tell us, it culminated in the great events of Calvary's cross and his death and his resurrection. So here we have Mark recording for us something that is an ordinary enough narrative. And indeed, one of the commentators makes the point that it's hardly worth commenting on because it is so ordinary. Well, I think it is very worthwhile commenting on, because there is a great deal of teaching. And if, in fact, this is a typical event in the life and the ministry of Jesus, then we are being told a great deal about those things that are not specifically mentioned in the life of Jesus. If, in fact, this is typical, and I've got no doubt that it is a typical event, and that most of Jesus' life was taken up with the kinds of things that are occupying these verses, then surely here we have a most compassionate Savior who is being presented to us in the Gospels. This is typical, because there is one thing that is very abundantly clear in this particular narrative, and that is that wherever we go in life and wherever Jesus went in life, he met the same kind of human predicament and the same kinds of needs. We are told here that they ran throughout the whole of that region in order to bring people who were needing healing, to bring them to Jesus in order to be healed. And that means that in Gennesaret there were people who needed to be healed. And when we read of him in Capernaum, when we read of him wherever he went, we find the same thing over and over again. There are people who need Christ. There are people who need to be healed. There are people who need to come to Christ. There are people who need to be touched by Christ. There are people who need themselves to reach out and to touch Christ. That is surely the significance that runs large through this kind of ordinary narrative. And furthermore, not only do we find that there is this continual, the same typical human need, but there is Jesus meeting the same human need. where it is recorded here at the end of this narrative, that as many as touched him were made whole. And again, this is not the only place. We can think, you remember in chapter 5 there, of that woman who had the hemorrhage of blood for 12 years, and she wanted silently and secretly to come through the crowd, and she had faith enough to understand, if I only touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. And here we have people, and they are publicly coming. It may be that there were individuals there who came in the midst of the crowd like the woman did and secretly just reached out and touched his garment. And that's what they were saying, that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. To touch his garment is the same thing as touching Jesus, because his garment and Jesus represent the presence of saving power and healing ministry. That's what this gospel and that's what this narrative surely is all about. And so when we look at this typical ministry, when we see the very ordinariness of it, we are being yet again reminded of the extraordinary ministry and the extraordinary mission of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we take the further picture that the Bible gives to us concerning Jesus, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then as we read this kind of ordinary narrative, then surely we are to understand that for us today, in the ordinary daily grind of life in our troubled little world, if it is true that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then surely there are lessons of healing that we can learn from this particular incident in Jesus' ministry in the land of Gennesaret. So what can we say specifically, having made these general comments about Gennesaret, and having made these general comments about the sheer typicality of this particular narrative, is there anything that we can say concerning the specifics about this kind of narrative? And of course, there are specific details. And the most specific that I would emphasize, first of all, is this, that here is an opportunity given to these people. If it is true that this is the only time, or perhaps only one of two times, that Jesus ever visited this particular locality, then surely it was a great privilege and it was a great opportunity for these people on that occasion to come to the Savior and to receive the blessings that he was willing to bless them with. And that is surely what we find in this narrative. These were people who were recognizing that Jesus of Nazareth was not always passing by. But the point is that on this occasion he was passing by. And why was it that he was passing by? Why was Jesus there at all? He was there because he wanted to be there. There's a great mystery in providence. And as we saw even in the narrative concerning the storm, you remember how at verse 45, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, you remember, and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. And it seems that Jesus had intended his disciples to leave the place where they were ministering on the east bank of the Sea of Galilee and to go further up the east bank, up to Bethsaida. Because the city of Bethsaida that's mentioned in verse 45, in fact, is on the east or the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. But the storm came, and it seems that the storm blew these disciples off course, as we emphasized last time. And they didn't end up in Bethsaida. It seems that they ended up on the other side of the lake entirely, and they ended up in Gennesaret. But even that change of plan, as it were, or even that almost fortuitous accident of the storm and the wind blowing them off their course, was not something out of the control of Christ. In the mysterious purpose of his providence, his intention was to visit the land of Gennesaret, because he wanted to minister to these people. And this surely is something that we should take to heart. When we read the whole of the gospel narrative, surely there is something that runs very clearly through it. and that is the initiative of God. Everything about the gospel is the doing of the Lord. Why is it that God sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of the world? Why did God do it? He did it because He wanted to do it. Why is it that Christ became flesh and tabernacled amongst us? Why? Because He wanted to become flesh. Why did He speak all the things that He spoke? And why did He visit the places that He visited? Is it because somehow or other He was reluctantly compelled to visit these places and say these things? No. He knew that He had come with a mission, and that His mission was to do the will of God. And it is said surely, supremely, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that to do Thy will I take delight. The whole of the gospel is a demonstration of God taking the initiative, because the gospel from beginning to end is the doing of the Lord. He doesn't come because the world needs Him. He doesn't come because the world prays or because the world repents. He comes because He chooses to be merciful to a sinful world. That is what the gospel is all about. It is the initiative, it is the monergism of God in dealing with the great problem, the reality of the daily grind of our sinful, fallen little world, our little life. And that surely is what is being emphasized in this particular narrative. Jesus was there because He wanted to be there, but He wasn't always going to be there. Jesus had a busy schedule. He knew that His life and His ministry was going to be very limited. He knew that at the end of a brief ministry of perhaps 3 years, He had the ultimate accomplishment in Jerusalem when He would go to the cross of Calvary. He set Himself steadfastly to go towards Jerusalem. And everything that He did prior to that had to be done, as it were, on the run. It had to be done in a brief encompass of time. Time was short for Jesus. And these people are recognizing that time is short for them. They knew that He may well be here today and gone tomorrow, because we're told He went through all the villages, or the city, or the country. So He evidently wasn't remaining in one place over long. His was a brief evangelistic campaign, doing what must be done briefly and then moving on to the next place and area of need. And while it was a time of brevity and doing what must be done for Him, so it was for them. And I wonder if we have their perception of the brevity of time. How long do you think we've got in this world in order to make our peace with God? These people were seizing the opportunity. One can just imagine the word of mouth spreading. Jesus the healer has come. He may not be here for long. You better come today, because this afternoon He's going to move on to the next town or village or whatever it be. I'm, of course, using a bit of a hyperbole and imagination, but surely it is true to the narrative. What must be done now. And if we are going to find peace with God and the healing of Jesus, it's got to be done when He is passing by. Now, why do I keep emphasizing this Jesus of Nazareth is passing by? I keep emphasizing it because not everywhere in this world is Jesus of Nazareth passing by. Why do I say that? I say it because there are places in this world where Christ is not present. And there are places in this world where Christ is present. Where two or three are gathered in My name, He says, I am there in the midst. Now, we do not believe in the ubiquitousness or the all-presence, the omnipresence of the body of Christ. There's a great mystery about Jesus saying, wherever two or three are gathered in My name, I am there in the midst. And I'm not going to preach to you this morning and explain it all to you, because I couldn't even explain it to myself. I don't know what it means except what it says. And we have to take at face value that in some strange way, in His spiritual capacity and in His divine nature, Christ is passing by where two or three are gathered in His name. When He was in the flesh, when He was in Gennesaret, it means He wasn't in Capernaum, a few miles to the north. He was in Capernaum. And when he is in the midst of his people gathering two or three of them, it means that when the church gathers in a real sense, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. There are places in this world where Christ is not present because two or three of his people are not gathered together in his name. But we can, on the basis of his own teaching, say that in this building in St. George's Church, in the city centre of Sydney in the year 2006, it is true that Jesus Christ is present with us. And he is present in the way that he was present then to heal and to bless. And the fact of the matter is, do we understand and seize the opportunity? Most people are converted either in church or through the influence of churches. Most people are converted not out in the big wide world, the idea that you're just walking along the road. Sometimes you read books about surprising conversions and they give examples of people suddenly being smitten by the Spirit. And I believe that these things can happen. The Lord can do strange things if he chooses to do it. But the fact of the matter is that most of the time that's not the way he does choose to save and to bless his people. He does so through the preaching of the word. These people had heard of Jesus, and they, in fact, came to him. They came out. They knew him, and they began to come to him because they heard that he was there, and they began to respond, and they recognized the urgency of the time. Now, do we understand the urgency of the time? How long do you think you're going to live? If you're a Christian this morning, it doesn't matter, supposing you leave this world this afternoon or this very minute. We believe that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, ever present with the Lord, perfected in glory. That's what we believe, and we believe it because the Bible teaches that. But what of the souls who are not believers? The souls of unbelievers are at their death not made perfect in holiness. They do not depart into glory, they depart into that other place that the Bible speaks about. And so there is a certain urgency. We either repent or we perish. We either come to him when he is near and passing by, or we miss the opportunity and it may well be gone forever. Now, I am not going to try to invent scenarios of gloom and doom and instant judgment and death, but we have to be realistic. There are people in this world, there are perhaps something in the region of about 100,000 people throughout the world who got up this morning and who are going to be dead before the sun sets this evening. And many of these people, they do not dream in their wildest dreams that today is going to be their last day. They are no doubt going about their business and they are planning on doing whatever it is they're going to do. But the day is for them the last day in which they are going to see the sun. And that's reality. Statistics are very clear concerning these things. Death is a constant feature of our fallen world, and our little planet is a vast and increasingly vast graveyard. And the scripture makes it very clear that there are opportunities, there are places where prayer is wont to be made, there are times of opportunity. And if we allow these moments of opportunity to pass us by, they may never come again. Jesus, according to the gospel record, and I don't know if he visited the land of Gennesaret ever again, he may well have, but the fact of the matter is the gospels do not ever say that he did. This was the time and the last time, it seems, that he was ever in such a place. And for these people, it was now or never. And that's why we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Because the apostle there in that great chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians is telling us of the hope of glory. That the house from heaven, he says, is our true home as Christians. And we actually long to depart. For a Christian believer to go into the experience of death is not to be unclothed and to be left naked, as it were, but to be clothed upon with something that God has prepared in the eternal glory that lies beyond the grave for all his people. And we actually want to be there, because as long as we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord, and we long to depart in order to be present with the Lord. That's what Paul says. And then he brings it all home. At the end of chapter 5, he begins to preach with the urgency of God. "We beseech you," he says, "will you please be reconciled to God? God made him who knew no sin, his dearly beloved son. He made him to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for all who believe in him." For whom did Christ die? That's a great question that the theologians ask, and they argue about it. And there are all the different fine points, and there are different versions. The Bible seems to answer that question very, very clearly. Christ died for everybody who comes to him. He died for everybody who will believe in him. And as far as I know, that's as far as the Bible goes. These people who believe in him, they're described as his sheep, they're described as his bride, they're described as the church. Christ loved the church. Who is the church? They are those who come to Christ and believe in him. Who are the sheep? They are those who hear his voice and they follow after him, and they will not follow the voice of strangers. Who are the people that Jesus has in mind when he prays his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? He prays for the disciples and for all who will believe in me through their word. And that believing is something that we are commanded to do. It is something we are commanded to do now. It's something that we're commanded to do because today, as we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in the second verse, where Paul applies all that teaching of glory and the urgency with which God beseeches men and women, "Will you please be reconciled to God?" And he applies it all. Today, he says, is the day of salvation. "In an acceptable time have I heard thee." In an acceptable time, he says, "I have succored you." Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I have got no doubt whatsoever, because the Bible teaches it, that there are people who have heard the gospel and they put it off for a more convenient season, and they said, "Well, I'll go home and think about it." And they have gone out of this world and their opportunities have passed them by, perhaps time and time and time again, perhaps only one time. And too late, and they have left the world without Christ, without hope, untouched, unhealed, with all the sickness and with all the guilt of their sin, and they've gone into that awful eternity. And how they regret, as they remember, the time when Jesus was passing by, and he would have received them, and he would have healed them. And he came to be the friend of publicans and sinners, and they would not have him. They did not recognize and they did not value the day of their visitation. And the moment of opportunity was gone forever, for eternity. And all I'm trying to say is that this, surely, is part of the narrative, the underlying philosophy and narrative that undergirds the record of these verses. These were people who came. Many came. Now, we're not told that every single individual came. We're not told that every single person was healed and there was no sickness left in Gennesaret and nobody was left untouched. We're not told that. But we are told that multitudes came to him. And the idea is that a great many did come. And if we are to understand human nature, then equally we are to understand there were those who scoffed at this, and there were those who said, "Well, we don't need him. We're not sick. He's the healer. I don't need the healer." And so they would probably remain at home and never come into this most saving contact with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are not suggesting that there was a wholesale evangelism that encompassed every man, woman, boy, and girl in the land of Gennesaret. But there was a tremendously successful campaign for all that. It was a fruitful time, and it was fruitful because the people recognized and they came to him, and they came because they heard and they believed that he was able to do for them what they could not do for themselves and what no one else could ever do for them. And that ultimately is what drives a sinner into the arms of Jesus. We can't save ourselves. We can't help ourselves. And no matter where we turn, to the ministry, to the eldership, to the psychologist, to every other ism under the sun, no one can help us in the predicament of our need of Christ. Only Christ can meet that need. And He alone is the way, the truth, and the life in that regard, as in so many others. And so they came to Him. They came to Jesus. And none of them was turned away. They were all healed. As many as touched Him were made whole. And they were made whole. They were made wholesome. They were made whole in the sense that they were totally made whole. They were made whole in the sense that they were immediately made whole. He didn't say to those who came to Him limping on crutches and had to walk away on crutches, "Well, come back next week and you'll get a second dose and a second blessing and we'll see if it works next time." No. And I'm emphasizing that because there are religious charlatans around the world, and they're not so very far from us here in Sydney city centre. And I know of people who have been tending a healing service in the city of Sydney. They have been tending a healing service for 20 years, as long as I've been here. And they were going before I became here. And all the years that I've known them, been going, "Why do you go for healing?" They're still not healed. And they know of people, because they've told me, of people who are still in their wheelchairs. They're still in their crutches. And they're still not healed. Something very different is taking place in these so-called healing centers than what we find recorded for us in the Gospel. As many as touched Him, they were made perfectly whole. So there was the opportunity given to them. And the opportunity was because Jesus made Himself available. And wherever churches gather in the name of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth is available for everyone who cares to avail themselves of Jesus of Nazareth passing by. There's another lesson we learn here, not only the opportunity, but there's also the care with which they cared for one another. They ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard He was. In other words, there were people who couldn't come under their own physical steam, as it were. And they had to be carried. And the people of Gennesaret cared enough about their fellow human creatures to bring the helpless, the incapacitated, to Jesus, to the place where they heard that He was. Now, these people are showing something of the milk of human kindness, to put it mildly. And Jesus here, no doubt, is influencing this whole land of Gennesaret. Wherever He is an influence for good. And there is no question in my mind that part of the emphasis upon the care here is emanating from the presence, the reputation, and the sheer healing power of Christ in that particular locality. And so there is the spreading of the goodness of the Lord. But nonetheless, it is spreading to them. And they are responding to it. They are responding to Jesus in kindness and in care and compassion for their fellow human beings who are less able than they are. They cannot come, so we'll take them to Jesus. And if these people, who at this stage, it seems, make no profession of being Christians or disciples, can exhibit such milk of human kindness to their fellow sufferers in this world, how much more ought we as Christians to have a concern that people come to Jesus? You see, Jesus is concerned for people to come to Him. These people are concerned to bring their family and their friends and their neighbors and the sick to Jesus. Are we as Christians concerned that people come to Jesus? Do we take people to Christ? Do we invite people to come to Christ? How much witnessing for Christ do we do? Do we ever speak a word in season? I am not suggesting for one moment that we spend our employer's precious time, for which he is probably paying us a fair enough wage for a fair day's work. And I am not saying that we, in fact, squander that opportunity and that we, in fact, cheat on our employer, who is paying us our daily wage, Because thou shalt not steal means that we give our employer a fair return of work for the fair pay that he gives to us. And I'm not saying that we, in fact, utilize what we should be doing in terms of our occupation in serving the Lord. That is a misuse and a misunderstanding of a biblical principle. There is no mention, for example, that Jesus, in the days of the silent years, there is when the between the ages of 12 and 30, there's no mention there that he went on itinerant ministries. There's no mention there that he ever preached a sermon. We have got no doubt that he would speak the words of the Lord, because in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, the people of God were to speak in their rising up and in their lying down, and when they went through their doorways and when they went to their places of work, they were to be remembering and speaking the things of the Lord. And there is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ would have complied with that requirement also. It was commonplace among the people of Israel to greet one another in the morning and to say, "The Lord be with you." The book of Ruth, for example, is a lovely little cameo picture of life in rural Judea and how they greeted one another. And their farewell would be, "The Lord be with you and with you." And so the name of the Lord was invoked in their conversation, mutually extolling and mutually inviting the blessing and the goodness of the Lord. But here is something different. Here is something where we find people seriously being urged to come and being brought along to Jesus. And that's the issue for us. When we look at the suffering world, what do we see? "Oh, these Muslims," some people might say. I've heard Christian people say, "All these Muslims, these horrible people, Muslims. Or these horrible Jews, they killed Jesus. Or these horrible Hindus with their vicious, dark practices and their strange beliefs in reincarnations. Or the Buddhists who, and mockery and criticism and contemptuous utterances from the lips of Christians. Do we not see these people as our brothers and sisters in the family of Adam and Eve? Do we not see these people as having the same blood, one blood, all nations of one blood? What's the difference between a man who is white and a man who is the blackest black? Less than one teaspoonful of melanin. That's the difference. When we bleed, we're all the same. When you open them up, we're all the same." There has to be a care, surely, on the part of those who are most intimate with following Jesus. If these people in Gennesaret can show such compassion for those who are out of the way and helpless, how much more ought we, as we see the multitudes, to be speaking to them, to be inviting them? How often do we invite people to come to church? Do we never speak to people about anything under the sun? Or even if we don't speak to them or invite them to come to Jesus, to the church, do we give them a Bible or a tract? I remember, if I may give a little bit of history, when I was working in industry, and I've started, so I better continue, but this is not for self-aggrandizement. This is simply to illustrate a principle that we can all do. I used to buy little New Testaments, easy put in the pocket, easy to put in the pocket of someone else, put in the hand, just a little New Testament. The men at work, and they would take it. They would take it. Strange to say, they would take it. And they would thank you for it. Strange to say, we might think. People are more interested than perhaps we think. A kind word, a kind work, works wonders. No wonder Jesus was so fruitful, because he was so faithful to the principle of human kindness. And even if we can't speak to them or invite them or drag them, can we not pray for them? How much time do we spend praying for the people who are out of the way? How broad are our prayers to be? Our prayers are to be as broad as the prayers of the Bible. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven." How broad is that prayer? It encompasses the whole earth. When Abraham would pray before the Lord, he was praying for two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were vile, they deserved everything they got, according to God's idea of justice. And Abram was praying that God would spare those cities if there were any righteous to be found in them. And if there were no righteous, then there was no grace and they must be given over to judgment. Jesus, looking at a city of Jerusalem that was destined to be given over to judgment, and he knew that God was just, and he knew that they would deserve what they received, he wept over them. He didn't say, Jerusalem serves you right, and I can't wait until you're destroyed and these Romans come and burn the whole place down. He wept because he recognized that these people did not know the day of their visitation. There was a sense in which they were not really aware and knowing what it was that they were doing when they rejected him. They did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And I think the less that Christians repeat this great lie, the Jews killed Jesus, I think the less we repeat that nonsense, the better. If we understand biblical teaching and the history of Israel, we will find that there's another reason why the history of Israel has taken the course that it has taken. And God is going to bless Israel yet, we understand from the scriptures. They are still beloved for the sake of the fathers. And so we should pray, we should speak. Do we have the compassion of these people? The care. Rather than just saying, well, serves you right. Fallen world, after all, the judgments of God are abroad in all the earth. God is good and God is just, and sinners get their just deserts. We too, if we were to be given our just deserts, would be left, bereft of the grace of God. There's not only the opportunity given to the people here, there's also the care that was spreading throughout the whole of this community. There was kindness, there was helpfulness, and those who were sick were healed because others brought them. The touch of Jesus. The whole emphasis is upon contact with Jesus. And the final thing, very briefly this morning, is this. Jesus himself, the sheer magnitude of his compassion and of his sympathy. Yet another example of how compassionate Jesus Christ is to the sufferers of this present world. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because here we're being reminded of as many as touched him. That reminds us, does it not, of the woman. You remember who came in the crowd in chapter 5 with a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. And she touched him. And she was going to do it secretly. And Jesus turned him about in the crowd. The press were gathering. Who touched me? And the disciples on that occasion, why do you say who touched you? Everybody's touching you. And he said, somebody's touched me. Somebody's touched me. Because I can feel power going out of me. There was a drain on his resources. He himself takes our infirmities and our diseases. The healing ministry of Jesus is not simply a word and a touch, a display. It is an extension of his own energy. The power of the Lord is with him to heal. And that power of the Lord is expended in the healing of the sick and the sinful. There is a cost to Jesus. It wasn't easy for him to heal multitudes. It wasn't something that he did with equanimity. It was a constant drain upon him. And he had to be replenished spiritually. And the dynamic to heal, the presence of the Lord to heal, had to be replenished in him for the ministry of healing that he was to continue. And all the way up to the cross of Calvary. Because what we have here in the compassion of Jesus in touching and being touched by these people is all leading to one thing, that moment of truth and the highest point of the real purpose of his ministry when he gave his life as a ransom for many. And that was costly. He took our sins in his own body up to the tree. There's a sense in which he was always taking the sins and the sicknesses of others right throughout his ministry. And on the cross of Calvary, what was he doing? Beginning to take it? No. Taking it away. The accumulated sin and guilt of all who would come to him, taking it all away, doing away with it all That's what the cross of Calvary is all about. It's the finalizing of the issues of sin and sickness in the world. That's what it's all about. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 4, that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was in all points touched, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Did Jesus know sickness in his life? Well, we're not told that he did. There's lots of things we're not told. But if it is true that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, then is it not entirely reasonable to assume that he was heir to sicknesses? There are theological issues there, and scholars debate that great issue, and so on and so on. The point is this: we must never lose sight in all our preaching and teaching concerning Jesus, the sheer humanity of the man. Not just humanity, but humaneness, sympathy and kindness. And the church has often forgotten that. The church forgot it in the Middle Ages. That's why Mariolatry was introduced into the hierarchy of worship. Why is it that the Christian church would fall into such a disgraceful practice as worshipping the mother of Jesus? Why? Because she was more sympathetic, or she seemed to be more sympathetic than her son. The mother figure, the feminine figure, the female compassion. Jesus was seen increasingly to be a distant figure, aloof. God up there, distant from us. And we needed a womanly touch to bring us to him. Quoting John chapter 2, whatsoever he says, do it. So we approach Jesus through his mother because she is more sympathetic. The so-called feminine sympathy. Any biologist in the world will tell you that the female is the more dangerous of the species. And there are good reasons why it should be so. And we admire them for being like that. So the idea that Jesus is somehow or other a distant, aloof figure is to be banished from our thinking. He's not aloof here. He's down in the nitty-gritty of their sin-sodden cities and villages and countryside. And wherever he brings himself, he brings the healing also. And this is the Jesus who is the same today, sympathetic. He knows the problems we have. And if we will come to him, I'm not saying we're going to be miraculously healed of our arthritis or broken legs. But I am going to say that we will be healed, we will be made whole. And when our life on earth is done, we will know then just how whole it is we have been made. There are great things to be and to be revealed. And the story is not yet finished. Jesus of Nazareth is still passing by. He is still the same Jesus. We are still the same. There's not a household here that doesn't have sickness visiting it. There's not one of us who doesn't know the pain of the beginning of arthritis and whatever it be, headaches and other things, stomach complaints and even worse. We all are afflicted. We all know something of the sickness of a sin-ridden world. And the Savior has come to restore us to wholeness once again. And his work is going on down through the ages, the ordinary events of life, today, tomorrow, and the day after, the very ordinary times in which we live. Jesus of Nazareth, here and there, is passing by and doing his saving work to all who will come to him. That's the issue. And that's the message for us this morning. Are we willing to be made whole? That's the issue. That's really the only thing that ought to concern us. And that's why Christ came, that he might seek and save the lost. May God bless his word to us. In Jesus' name.